Okay, turn to Luke chapter 3, the latter portion of it. It's going to begin around verse 23. And now, we're not going to spend a lot of time on this section, which is a genealogy. It's very riveting in its application, but I do want to make a few comments about it. Before we move on, we're going to spend most of our time in the temptation of Jesus in the wilderness, beginning in chapter 4. But I do want to point out some things, because there are questions that we have about the genealogy. It says, now in verse 23, now Jesus himself was about 30 years old when he began his ministry. He was the son, so it was thought, of Joseph. Mary, the Holy Spirit came upon Mary and she became pregnant that way, but Joseph was her husband. And that's pretty straightforward. The problem, as we walk through this, the problem is trying to figure out who is Joseph's father, what is the genealogy actually all about, how does it differ from the genealogical account in Matthew? And the bottom line is there is no good answer. There is no good answer. I'll give you just some thoughts and at least the ideas that are floating out there, but the consensus really is we don't know about some things. Now, I can read through this for you, and just to remind you that when you read through this list of names, that if you're in a Bible study and it falls to you to read the list, and you're just panicking, you know, how do I pronounce this stuff? There is I share that with folks, there is a trick to it, especially if it's a Hebrew name, which this list is going to be. These would be Hebrew names. If it's a Hebrew name, then in proper names, someone's name, the accent will typically never be on the last syllable. So if you just keep that in mind, it just won't be on the last syllable. That's just a matter of Hebrew. That's the way it works. So if you keep that in mind, you have a fighting chance of not looking too foolish when you're reading the list of names. But if you wanted more of a cheat sheet, there is an app, at least that goes with an iPhone, there is an app on how to pronounce Bible names that you could have on your phone. So you can, search that out. But I also have that on my phone. And because sometimes you have customary ways of pronouncing words that are not always accurate. And if you want to really be humbled, you travel to England and you try to pronounce the various names of the towns, and they are never the way they look. That's just the way it works. So it's just a good reminder. Okay, now, this list, let me just point out the significance. There's one thing that both in Matthew, if you want to flip over to Matthew, Matthew chapter 1. In the account in Luke 3, when it talks about David, the king, now this would be around verse 32, but it says David, it talks about his son Nathan, whereas if you go to Matthew's genealogy, it will refer to David's son Solomon. Now, from that point of view, we have a difference of how they determine the genealogy, and so we would then say that Nathan is the firstborn male in David's line, so he would be the legal sort of heir, whereas Solomon is the prophetic heir. We think of the Davidic covenant of 2 Samuel chapter 7, where Solomon is the one to whom God makes a promise. He's going to have him on the throne. So you have that. And then you have it's been around for a long time, a popular idea is that Matthew's account is Joseph's line, whereas Luke's account is Mary's line. The only problem with that was you can't prove it. Just can't prove it. Part of the problem is Joseph. You know, who is his father? And we have two different names given, both in Matthew and in Luke. And so we say, well, how do we account for that? Well, there is something that could affect it, but we have no way of proving it. If you go to Deuteronomy 25, you have what's called a Levirate marriage. What is a Levirate marriage? Well, if you turn to Matthew 25 and go to verses 5 and 6 of the Mosaic Law, then it mentions this. It says this: if brothers are living together and one of them dies without a son, his widow must not marry outside the family. Her husband's brother shall take her and marry her and fulfill the duty of a brother-in-law to her. The first son she bears shall carry on the name of the dead brother so that his name will not be blotted out from Israel. This is so, if your brother dies and he doesn't have a male heir, then the living brother is to take his wife his wife, that would be wife number two, to give her a male heir so that the family line will continue. Okay, now this is interesting because here, this is Mosaic Law. God gave this to Moses. This was not Moses' idea. But, you know, we typically think in terms, we think of marriage, husband of one wife. But here, within the Mosaic Law, you have God's instructions that this is what should happen if your brother dies within Israel under the Old Covenant. If your brother dies without a male heir, the responsibility of the living brother is to take his brother's wife as his wife to give her an heir. Ha! And, of course, the practical implications, if you were back there at the time of Israel, is that whoever your brother chooses for a wife, you want to have some say, or at least give some good suggestions, because you may end up with her as a wife anyways down the road. But it is a little strange, because we typically, within Israel, things are a little different. My background as a Presbyterian pastor in covenant theology, And of course, I went to Covenant Theological Seminary, the official PCA, Presbyterian Church in America Seminary in St. Louis. And there's a tendency within covenant theology circles to kind of view the Old Covenant era as sort of like some sort of golden age. And that's the last thing it was. Because it's a group of unbelievers. They're an unbelieving picture of the people of God. Yes, there's a remnant of believers mixed in, but every evaluation, and I've beaten you to death with this one, but every evaluation of Israel is always they're unbelieving. And so even the laws of given to Israel by the Lord to govern them during this period of time, the Old Covenant era, sometimes seem really strange to us. And this would be one example, where we tend to think, you know, it's always God's best just to have, you know, one husband with one wife. And yet here it was, it's God's prescription to take care of his brother's line there. Now, there is also, if you continue on in Deuteronomy 25, I just thought I'd bring this up. What happens, though, if a brother does not want to take his brother's wife? What if he doesn't want to do it? Well, it says this: however, verse 7, if a man does not want to marry his brother's wife, she shall go to the elders at the town gate and say, quote, my husband's brother refuses to carry on his brother's name in Israel. He will not fulfill the duty of a brother-in-law to me. Then the elders of his town shall summon him and talk to him. If he persists in saying, I do not want to marry her, his brother's widow shall go up to him in the presence of the elders, take off one of his sandals, you know, so it's obviously Birkenstocks. That was there, but way back when. I figure good enough for them, good enough for me. Take off one of his sandals, spit in his face, and say, this is what is done to the man who will not build up his brother's family line. That man's line shall be known in Israel as the family of the unsandaled. You know, it's a little bizarre, but it's God's instructions to Israel under the old covenant. Questions? Greg? Who do we have? Do we have a run? Oh, thanks, Jack.
I don't know. It probably doesn't say it, but her husband dies and she happens to have a male, then she can marry whoever she wants?
Yes. I guess, but typically it's within the tribe.
Yeah, I'd say, but still.
Yes.
More variety.
Yes. Yes, it's only when she doesn't have a male heir to carry on the family line. That's it. Lori?
So is this different than the guardian redeemer in Ruth?
No, this is the example of that. Because remember, Boaz in the book of Ruth, when Ruth lay down at his feet in the threshing floor, and he found out her story, then he says, problem is, I'm number two in line. I'm not number one. Now, if number one doesn't want to do it, I will gladly do it. I'll take you as my wife. But I'm number two. So the first guy had to refuse, which he did. No, we don't. We don't see the taking off the sandals, spitting in his face. No, you got to be... It's biblical. That's what she's supposed to do. In front of everybody, that's what she's supposed to do. This is a bit of shame. And remember the title, the family of the unsandaled. This is supposed to, you know, go with him throughout his life then, this guy. So it's pretty severe stuff. Questions about this? I thought we would just... No, the reason why we went there was because... that if there was, with Joseph's father, if there was a Levirate marriage somewhere in there, then it would have a different name. But that's, once again, that is an educated guess. There's no way of proving that. So at the end of our discussion, we end up where we've started. We don't really know for sure. A verifiable explanation as to why there is this difference between the two genealogies, we don't know. But it's God's word, it's wholly true, and when we get to be with the Lord, it'll all be sorted out, probably won't care at that point, but whatever, okay? But I thought I would just address this, because it does come up. Greg?
I guess I've always heard one was the genealogy of Joseph, and one was the genealogy of Mary.
Yes.
And that's kind of what I've heard,
Sounds good.
But they both end with Joseph at the end, not Mary.
Right.
But I guess they're just trying to find a plausible explanation, I guess.
That's all they're doing, trying to find a plausible explanation. And at least all the latest stuff I came across, there was no satisfactory answer. Yeah, that's the way it is. Jay?
All right, so in short, this shouldn't cause a crisis of faith. That we're trying to harmonize these two genealogies, but because we trust God and His Word, then
yes,
we're just going to do our best with some good guesses and just let it lie.
Right. Yeah, and especially when you're thinking about it, whatever the solution is, as far as how does it affect my walk with the Lord on a daily basis, of course it doesn't. It's just a historical curiosity. We would like to see things all neat and tidy. But this is not the only place where we have some unresolved difficulty. And we want to be honest and above board. Because now let's digress just a little bit. Apologetics. How do we defend our faith? So here, an unbeliever is coming across. He points this out to you. This obvious discrepancy. This is why the Bible's not without error. It's not wholly true. And this is my answer. And I think this is the typical answer we ought to give as believers, is that the reason I believe that the Bible is God's word is because when I was granted the gift of faith and I became a believer, the Holy Spirit just convinced me. That is it. It's not as though I'm on pins and needles, you know, fearful of a question being raised that somehow the Bible can't answer and it's going to knock my faith, you know, away. No. And I know that, in an academic setting, that does not sound like a very good answer. But that is my answer. I have been supernaturally convinced by the Holy Spirit that Scripture is God's word. And so it's sort of end of discussion for me. Now, apologetics, getting answers for our faith, there's wonderful books to read about the evidence in Scripture and outside of historical evidence for the trustworthiness of Scripture and all of that. And that's very helpful. Like Josh McDowell's Evidence That Demands a Verdict. Very popular book. But that's what that book is about. And that's very helpful. But that's ultimately not why I believe it. That's not why I do. And so therefore, I admit that right off the bat, that if an unbeliever is discussing this with me, he's going to find me very unsatisfying. You know, the level of discussion that I'm willing to go academically, because my faith isn't based on some sort of academic defense. It's not. It's not. And I find this is the normal, this is what happens with believers. When you become a believer, now I did try to read the Bible one other time in my late teenage years. I became a believer and I was 19, just about 20. And I remember I tried to read it, I think because of a girlfriend, and it was like gobbledygook to me. And I couldn't make heads or tails out of this thing. And then I became a believer, I go to read it, and all of a sudden it's like someone edited the book. It was made real sense to me now. Well, the Lord had just changed me from the inside out. But that's what happens. So when you're granted the gift of faith, you're able to believe that Jesus died on the cross for your sins. You want to live for him as your Lord. And you recognize Scripture is his word. You just do. It doesn't mean there's not an academic defense for the trustworthiness of Scripture. There is. There's some wonderful books out there that we can recommend to you. We can always send you to Tyler, because he would know all sorts of stuff. But that ultimately is not why we believe. It's not why we do. Questions about that? Yes, Karen. I know I digressed a bit, but I thought this is just a good opportunity to explain this.
Not question about why you believe, because I understand that. I'm going back to the genealogy for
sure,
just a
second. Sure. Fire away.
I guess in my mind, it doesn't matter what Joseph's line was or which one is correct or not, because I guess I've always looked at it that it was from the Holy Spirit that she was impregnated, so it might be neither one. It's just from God.
Right.
I mean, Jesus was fully God and fully man. Sometimes I think about it that way, like, well, Mary had the egg, fully man, and God provided the sperm, and that's fully God, and there's a mystery there. So I guess neither genealogy really matters except through the legal sense, how God worked through the Jews and all of that. So from that standpoint, but otherwise, I don't know, is that like a dumb way of looking at it, or?
But there is the curiosity is that how do we explain the father of Joseph being two different names? And there is an explanation. We just don't have it in a verifiable explanation. We don't have that. And so we know there is an explanation some way, somehow. And that's why we kind of just explored a little bit that Levirate marriage thing, because that would be one way a different name would creep in. That would be, but we've no way of proving that. We don't. That's just an idea. That would be biblically plausible, but that's as far as you could go. So, but I just wanted to point out, full disclosure, you know, this is terribly, you know, it's great application for living for Jesus on a day-by-day basis. So that's why we did it. No. Jared.
Just real quick, I had a thought. It's also proof that there was no collusion or, you know, down the road editing to be like, well, we can't have this here. We have right. to make it the same. So they kept it.
Yes. Oh, no, that's a good point. I mean, if anything, that's kind of embarrassing. You know, hey, you know, there's a discrepancy. Looks like a discrepancy here. Now, we do find in, you know, like the New Testament Greek manuscripts, we do see how they're sometimes the copiers are trying to resolve what seemed to be a problem in the text, and they want to smooth it out. But we can see that as we look, as the manuscripts get newer and newer, we can see things creep in. I mean, that's not rocket science. That's called the science of textual criticism. We see that. And we say, example, you know, like the Lord's Prayer. The Lord's Prayer. You know, I grew up Roman Catholic. We didn't, of course, indulge in this Protestant deviation from the Lord's Supper, from the Lord's Prayer, meaning, for thine is the kingdom, the power, and glory forever and ever. Amen. Catholics don't say that. You know, evangelicals do, but the problem is that that section doesn't show up till much later in Greek manuscripts. There's no evidence it was there in the beginning. And typically all your modern translations will have a footnote and they'll tell you that. Yes?
Just real quick, just the idea of the Davidic covenant being fulfilled in Christ. So that's important. That's another important reason for the genealogy.
Ah, yeah, Joseph. Okay. That is a good point. Because the Davidic covenant of 2 Samuel 7, that in the original context, it's Solomon who's the focus of the prophecy. But yet, we dealt with this when Mary's response to the angel Gabriel. And if you go to chapter 1, verse 32, after Mary was told by Gabriel, you will conceive and give birth to a son, you are to call him Jesus. It says, he will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over Jacob's descendants forever. His kingdom will never end. And of course, Jesus is the ultimate fulfillment. Solomon was a temporary sort of historical fulfillment, but it was ultimately always pointing to the Messiah to come. Jesus is now, of course, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Karen. That's okay.
Yes, but that could be through Mary as well, the Davidic line being fulfilled.
Oh, yes.
The only other thing I'm thinking about is he was a priest on the order of Melchizedek without mother or father or genealogy. So God likes to just keep us not having everything exactly answered, because it doesn't matter. The Holy Spirit caused her to be pregnant. And so, that yes, the genealogy is important because of the Davidic line, but it wasn't from Joseph.
Well, that's true. But it would be a both and. The humanity of Jesus would have to come through the Davidic line. It would have to. And of course, you have both choices. You have the choice of Solomon in Matthew, the choice of Nathan in Luke. But it's both. It's a both and. He was God who became man, but he also had to be of the line of David to fulfill the Davidic covenant. Yeah, the promise of the Davidic covenant. Yep. Okay. Luke chapter 4. Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, left the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, where for 40 days he was tempted by the devil. He ate nothing during those days, and at the end of them, he was hungry. Now, before we get into this, we need to stop and talk about a couple of things. First, it says, Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, left the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. Full of the Holy Spirit. What does that mean? And this is one of those phrases that we know what it says. We're trying to sort out what does it mean. And how does Jesus, who was fully God at every point in his life, what's the significance full of the Spirit? Okay. My take is that this is the beginning of his ministry, and this meant that his life is under complete control, that that's his role as the Messiah. He's under the control of the Lord. He is God, but he's also man. How does it work? When it says he's full of the Spirit, nobody knows exactly what that means. Generally, what you're simply saying is he was, you know, doing exactly what the Father wanted him to do. That's about it.
So this isn't. So going back to chapter 3, verse 22, when Jesus is baptized and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove.
Yes.
Can we connect those two?
The only thing you could say that the Holy Spirit descending on him in the form of a dove was an authentication of who he was. Where this seems to be, you know, the beginning of his ministry. This just seems that. And so he was fully devoted, fully under control. Yes. Beyond that, you know, you're entering into a realm of just mystery at that point. We don't know. But that's the idea. That's the idea I think that we are to take from it. So I wouldn't get caught up in the exact phraseology, the details, trying to dissect. I don't think that would be a wise direction to go. Yes?
It says Jesus was led by the Spirit. Is there any other, that phrase appear any other time?
Yes, besides the other Gospels, right. Which this account, yes, twice. Only twice in the New Testament. Romans 8:14, Galatians 5:18, and it means something very different. Whereas in those two places, it's talking about that every believer is being led into a transformed life by the Holy Spirit. You can't miss it. So if you're a real believer, he promises you're going to bear fruit, you're going to become more Christ-like, because the Spirit's leading you into a changed life. Now, this one is that when it says he was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, was he led? The Bible doesn't say. So we need to resist the temptation or have our curiosity satisfied when an all-wise God obviously didn't think it needed to be satisfied. He just says he was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. End of discussion. Now, the popular concept of leading of the Spirit is, you know, example, let's say I ask Greg, and since we've traveled the last 8 days together, and, you know, Greg, should we go to this restaurant? And Greg says, well, you know, I'm not being led. You know, well, that's a God's will kind of thing. And people say that. Are you going to go to family camp in March? Well, if the Spirit leads, I'm going to go. Well, the Bible never uses it that way. The New Testament never uses it that way. Yet that is the popular way. We would call that evangelical folklore. It's just there's no verse. There is no verse. There is no verse. So we can't ask, is the Spirit leading me? You can ask the question, does it make biblical sense for you to do this? You can ask, is Scripture commanding you to do this? But to say, I think I should go to Bulgaria because the Spirit is leading me. No, that would be an unbiblical way of expressing it. That would be an unbiblical way of expressing it. You need to express it like, well, I would like to go there to do biblical stuff, share the gospel, to build up believers, whatever. Well, that's good. But does that mean that's where God wants you to go? Well, you have no idea. You have absolutely no idea. So this is a... to get into this is a God's will discussion. How does God reveal his will to us? My point is, because we're not going to enter into it in a prolonged discussion about God's will, but the phrase, the leading of the Spirit, led by the Spirit, is never used in that finding God's will way in the New Testament. It's not used. But yet it is commonly referred to that way, commonly. So now, questions about that, just that portion of it. David.
To clarify or to expand on your point about the ministry, he said earlier that he came to do his Father's business. He's about his Father's business.
Yes.
And that sign earlier in Luke 3, we talked about showing, yeah, it's the Messiah, and he's going to be come to do what he came to do, or he's doing what he came to do. And then here, it's in this chapter, at least three times, it talks about, it's affirming that the Holy Spirit was the spirit in which Jesus was doing these things.
Yes.
Because you might, I don't know if this is the reason, but it's not another plausible option that the author wanted to clarify, that he wasn't out seeking for trouble. He wasn't doing it in a spirit that is going against the Father. It's possible that he's just clarifying.
That's
in verse 1, full of the Holy Spirit, led
yes.
by the Spirit. Then later, 14, Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit. So, I mean, it seems like he's dropping in, like, just to be clear, this was Jesus in obedience to the Father. This is what he came to do, which is another way of saying it's the ministry.
Yep, well put. Well put. Yes. You got to be careful that you don't try to read into something too great a detail when that's not the intent. Because when we do not have the information available to us to try to become more detailed. And you just have to say, step back, get the bigger picture, and move on. We understand that. And not try to dissect it. Okay? Because then we get into trouble. We move into unbiblical territory, and then we are in real trouble. Okay, so let's go on. Now, it's verse 3, the devil said to him, if you are the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread. Obviously, he was hungry. Jesus answered, it is written, man shall not live on bread alone. So there's spiritual warfare going on. Jesus is dealing with Satan personally. We know from Ephesians 6 that we live in a realm of spiritual warfare, yet we're not told, if you flip over to Ephesians 6, we do need to make a little distinction between what we battle with and what Jesus battled with. In Ephesians 6, where it says, beginning at verse 10, finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Okay, so it's clearly acknowledging there is an evil realm that's affecting us that we're supposed to be aware of. And, well, how does that work? Well, when you are being tempted to sin, to go against Scripture, that this is one of the causes. This could be one of the causes of that temptation. Okay? So it tells you there's more going on than what you and I see. Okay. But once we've said that, there is no we are never told to interact with Satan personally. Never told to do that. So how do we deal with here, like in Ephesians 6? It says, put on the armor of God. What is the armor of God? It's just metaphors for when you are tempted, you remember what Scripture says so that you don't give in to temptation. You know, the breastplate of righteousness, belt of truth, you know, helmet of salvation, whatever. All it is remembering who you are in Christ, what Scripture says, as you are being tempted, so that you don't give in to temptation. That's really it. So we don't have these personal encounters with Satan, and in that this is how we're told to deal with that. That's not there. Jesus did. Now, what we see is that when Jesus shows up, there is an intensification of spiritual warfare that was not before or since. As it were, Satan pulling out all the stops to stop Jesus from his ministry to go to the cross. Example, we have in the Old Testament before Jesus shows up, there is no account of spiritual, satanic possession. You know, no account. There's lots of accounts of Satan being and his demons being alive and well in the world, but there's no account of possession. And now once we get, and of course with Jesus, there's a bucket load of that. And the apostles who are a direct extension of Jesus' ministry, we see that there. But in the teaching passages, the law of Christ, the teaching passages for the new covenant era, there's nothing. Absolutely nothing. And we know God's word is to equip the believer with for every good work, 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. So, but obviously the Lord didn't think we need to be equipped that way, because he didn't give us any instruction. That's because I don't think that's what we deal with. So if you see strange behavior, how do you deal with it? You give the gospel. That's how you deal with it. And if this is one of the individuals for whom Jesus died and it's the appointed time for them to believe, then nothing can stop, the drawing process. John 6:44. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And of course, nothing. It's like the tractor beam on Star Wars, Once you're in the tractor beam, you're always going to end up in a Starship Cruiser. Everybody knows that. Nothing can stop you. Well, that's the way it is. So that's why we're not given these elaborate sort of instructions on exorcism and how to deal with, we need classes on spiritual warfare. No. We need to be aware that there's an evil realm that's affecting us, yes. But then the way we deal with it is we give the gospel. That's what we do. So it's a whole different approach. So this is just at the time of Jesus, this is an intensification of rather obviously of spiritual warfare where Satan himself is dealing with Jesus personally. Okay? Questions about that? Chris? I see that hit.
kind of unrelated, but...
But that's typical. Unrelated.
Sorry. So when he says... Because we're commanded to pray in the Spirit.
Yes.
Praying in the Spirit would be to pray with the Holy Spirit.
No, I don't think so, because you have no way of knowing.
So
if you're
I guess
praying the Holy,
then
the Holy
my
Spirit.
Question is, what does it mean to pray in the Spirit?
Pray biblically. Pray biblically. Biblical attitudes, according to Scripture. Yeah. I think that's pray in the way the Spirit would have you pray, which is in obedience to the Word of God, because that's the only way we know what the Spirit wants us to do.
Okay, so then in like in Ephesians 5...
Yes.
If Jesus is filled with the Spirit and it says, instead of getting drunk on wine, be filled with the Spirit.
Yes.
Are those sort of the same?
No, yeah. Being filled with the Spirit is used in two different ways in the New Testament. Two different ways. Same language, two different definitions. The one, Ephesians 5:18... would be a way of life.
Right, so it's not like Jesus was sort of pumped up with the Holy Spirit to go on to the ministry, right? He was just...
He was committed, devoted to follow the Father's will. And that is simply language to use to describe that. Whereas for us, being filled with the Spirit is living for Christ. Living for Christ. That means in obedience to his word. That's in as much as you're doing that, is if that's your heart's desire, then you are being filled with the Spirit. It's also used in Acts, like Acts 4, to describe an experience. Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said. Well, that was an experience. You could have interviewed Peter the next day and said, tell me what happened last night. Peter said, whoa, let me tell you. Just something got hold of me. Okay, but that's not a way of life. That is not normative. That is an experience that God dumped on Peter. We have examples of that in the book of Acts. But those are not repeatable. We have right, those just happened.
Yeah, and in a certain context, though, it does mean that, in a certain sense, obedience to the will of God.
In the first definition of Ephesians 5:18, yes.
But not
in the second one, no. It's just a unique experience that God gave you.
Right, no. Yeah, discounting that one. But like okay. Jesus in being filled with the Spirit was being obedient to God's will.
Yes, right. Absolutely.
Okay.
Yeah, it's a way of describing that. Good point. David. Time is moving.
You could argue they're one and the same because all obedience is something dumped on us by the Lord because it's not of us.
Well, you do have to make a distinction because we cannot be commanded to have an experience. We can be commanded to have a way of life. So there's no excuse for not being filled with the Spirit. There's no excuse. That means living for Jesus Christ. We make decisions every day. No excuse. Now, whether God gives you this sort of, you know, unique experience spiritually, fine, but that's not normative. It just dumps on you. You know, it's just dumpology. It's just, that's a technical term theologically. Sally.
Question. Yes. If we grieve the Holy Spirit, is that a term for only a believer who is sinning?
It's a good question. And that this would be since we're really off topic, we might as well, in for a penny, in for a pound. When you say, okay, and that's referring, that's in Ephesians chapter 4, grieving the Spirit, it's, the context is believers, but grieving the Spirit, does it technically grieve the Holy Spirit in an emotional sense? My answer is no. Because now we're talking about the simplicity of God. That's a technical term saying God cannot be affected by anything outside of him. That's why God doesn't change his mind. Even though he looks like he changes his mind, he tells people, I'm not a man, that I should change my mind. But he looks like that. Okay, so when they use the phrase grieving the Spirit, it's to communicate a concept that our sin is personal. If you're like me, there are sins in my life. I mean, it's really true. I get disturbed by looking at it in my own life, but it's true. There are sins in my life that I don't think are all that serious. Let's be honest. I just don't think they're very serious. Using Sproul's his love of words, they were peccadilloes. Just little things. Come on, they're just little things. Let's not get, standing before a holy God, that's not true. That's not true. That's serious stuff. I'm just affected by the world and the sin in my life that I have downgraded the holiness of God such that I think some sins are no big deal. And, of course, that's not true. That is not true. And so when you use, all of a sudden, you need to help me. I had a senior moment. I forgot where I was going. What? Yeah, so he tells you, don't grieve the Holy Spirit. We need to look at my sin as a personal thing, a personal affront to God. It's like stealing a pen from a multinational corporation that has 6,000 of them in a big box. Let's be honest, my conscience is not going to be twinged too much. But if I take my best friend's, and he's a one-pen kind of guy, you know, we all know guys like that. Actually, I'm that way, but we won't get into that. But you take my pen. This is not, no other pen's going to do for me. You take my pen. Now, all of a sudden, that's serious because you say, whoa, why would I do that? Why would I take my good friend's the pen? Well, because it's personal. Well, I need to view all of my sins. Now, in Ephesians 4, it's relational stuff. View that's a personal affront to God. It's grieving the Holy Spirit. And when I look at it that way, I see how serious it is. It makes it easier for me to deal with it, if that makes sense. Makes it. Yes, Mark.
It's that other, that Coram Deo kind of thing where you go, that little pen, if you're just like right in front of them going, yeah, I'm going to do this.
Yeah.
That, I wish it always held me back, but it's definitely sometimes it really catches you. Like you think you're going to do this little thing, oh, that doesn't matter.
Oh, yeah.
And it's almost like saying, yeah, you don't even exist. I'm going to do what I want.
Mm-hmm. Yes. Joni. One-legged Joni.
Okay, so just to kind of go off that last example you gave, isn't it though, maybe you're trying to make a different point using that, or maybe, because even if a company had 6,000 pens, but if your motive of your heart is, it's kind of like, I'm taking something that's not mine.
What? Oh,
I mean,
serious.
Of course, if you pop it in your... You know, you're using it and you put it in your purse. And
no, we're talking
home,
about taking
gonna,
it.
You're not
you
going
to
go home and feel
it.
Like so convicted. Like, oh my
right.
goodness, I've no. really sinned. But like, if your motive is like, ooh, I wonder if I can just take this pen.
Right.
So that's still...
Still, it's...
Yeah,
it's just how I... There are areas in my life that I have convinced myself, even though I sin, that's not a really serious sin. There are other sins I do that I would put in the serious category. This one, peccadillo, I'm not going to put a lot of effort into this thing. When actually that is a distorted view of the holiness of God. Mm-hmm. Yes, my own sin. That's it. And your point is that that's I need to view all of life. Remember in Romans 12, 1, you know, do not... We're toxic. Let me just... Explain there, we're going to close with this. He says, therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. All of life is a worship service. And I need to keep that in mind. You know, how I interact on the Fry's grocery store or here with you guys before the Lord is no difference. It's all really important. I just need to remember that and not get caught up in the world by thinking, oh, this doesn't really matter. That's not true. That's not true. Now, of course, the most wonderful thing is Jesus paid for all of my sin, past, present, future, which is wonderful because I struggle with this stuff. I do. That's why I brought it up. Because there's areas of my life you'd think I could make changes quicker if I really focus, but I don't think it's that important. And that's not good. And that's why we as believers, we want to hang around other believers because we get sensitized to holiness by being around other believers. Because all of us, me especially, sometimes I just have ways of justifying my sin. I just have ways of doing it. And I'm spinning it for my benefit. And it's wrong. It's wrong. But you hear other believers seek to live for the Lord and their struggles, it just really encourages you from a human point of view to redouble efforts. Obviously, give the Lord the credit for any change, but we do put forth increased effort. Yeah, that's what we do. We'll stop here because our time is up. We can finish this next week. But temptations are real. Temptations are real. We want to delve into that next week as we walk through Jesus' temptation, as well as, you know, look up the passages in the Old Testament, primarily Deuteronomy, and make sure we understand what's going on. Okay? Let's pray. Father, we do love you. But in your perfect wisdom, this side of heaven, we battle with our sin, and it seems that in an ever-increasing way, as you are increasing our sense of holiness, which is a wonderful thing, but then we see more and more of our sin, and that gets distressing. But thank you that for the amazing work of the cross, that everything you've had against us has been satisfied by the work of your Son on the cross for us. And yet you've also given us your Spirit that will never allow us to be content where we are. And that's wonderful. But you get all the credit, and we love you. Thank you for our time this morning. Amen.